As I mentioned earlier, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 26. Chapter 26. I think we'll see as we go along, it's a very appropriate passage to be considering today. The immediate background to the events described here in this chapter is that Festus, he's the newly appointed governor of Judea, he's been trying to discover what exactly it is that Paul, who the previous Roman governor Felix has left bound in custody, he's trying to discover what it is that he's been charged with. What is his offence? And he's listened in the previous chapter to Paul's accusers, the religious establishment, who've accompanied him back to Caesarea. And he's also listened to Paul's defence. And his conclusion at chapter 25, verse 19, was this. He says, it's all about a certain Jesus who has died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Paul, by this time, has appealed to Caesar. Festus, after consulting with others, has decided to send him to Caesar. But he doesn't know what charges to put on the charge sheet. He's in a bit of a dilemma. But King Herod Agrippa has come along. He's no doubt come as a courtesy visit to the new governor. And he's a man who knows much about the Jews and Judaism. Perhaps he can help him. So this hastily convened meeting has been arranged for the next day, where Agrippa and Bernice, along with other dignitaries of the city, may hear Paul for themselves. So we read at verse 23 of chapter 25. So when Agrippa and Bernice had arrived with great pomp, Paul, the prisoner, is brought in, and he's brought in to give an account of himself. And what we shall discover in this chapter is that Festus was absolutely right in his conclusion that it was all about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That's really the essence of Christianity. The Christian religion, above everything else, is a resurrection religion. The resurrection is not some afterthought. It's not an addendum. It's not some postscript to the Christian faith. It's the very essence of the Christian faith. It's absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Without the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole Christian message disintegrates. It falls to pieces. And everything else becomes pointless. Whether it be the incarnation of Christ, whether it be his life, whether it be his death, whether it be Good Friday, all these things are absolutely meaningless without the resurrection of the one who died upon the cross. One of the conditions of being an apostle was that you had to have seen and also been commissioned by Christ. And Paul, the man here in this chapter, he had both seen and been commissioned by the risen Christ. And it's why he's not overwhelmed here in chapter 26 at the prospect of testifying before King Agrippa and this great array of dignitaries that were gathered there. King Agrippa was, as Paul says at verse 3 here of this chapter, an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. But he was also the last of a long line of Herods that had violently opposed Christ and his followers. Herod the Great, you may remember, had attempted to destroy the infant Jesus. We had the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. His son Herod Antipas was the man who beheaded John the Baptist. Agrippa the First had James, the brother of John, killed with a sword. And now here Paul is brought before his son, Herod Agrippa the Second. I wonder how you would have felt if you had been in Paul's shoes that day long ago. A trifle concerned, perhaps. A little fearful for your life. I think, you know, a few beads of perspiration might have been forming on our foreheads, and we'd have been asking ourselves, am I going to come out of this encounter alive? But Paul, you'll notice, is not overwhelmed. He's not fearful. In fact, he tells us he's happy. He's happy. He says so in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. And he's happy because he's going to have the opportunity to commend Jesus Christ. He's going to have the opportunity to speak about the risen Saviour, the one who had met with him and saved him on the Damascus Road. Paul was happy. He's at peace. His sins are forgiven. He knows where he's going. He's united by living faith to that one who said to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. There's nothing to be compared with knowing the risen Christ. Nothing. I'm not going to look at every verse here this morning. We've already read in the book of Acts, those of us who come regularly, of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He's spoken also of his calling to be an apostle in Acts 22. And here in this chapter, he will do so again. But I want to focus on what Festus says to Paul as he listened to Paul's account of how Christ met with him on the Damascus Road, how the risen Christ met with him. And if Agrippa was unsure before as to why Paul was held in custody, he is absolutely certain now that the focus of this case is indeed about Jesus, who had died, but who Paul affirmed to be alive. But you know, like multitudes of people today, he's also sure this cannot be. He rejects it out of hand. He says to Paul, and notice he says it in a loud voice, verse 24, Paul, you are beside yourself, he says. Much learning is driving you mad. So what he's saying to Paul is this, your great education, your learning has pushed you over the edge, he says. You're out of your mind, Paul. You must be. No one could talk so passionately, no one could talk so fervently about having met with someone who has died. Except they're mad. Festus was a sensible Roman. He dealt in reality, he dealt in facts, not fiction, not Jewish fairy tales. He's been listening up to now, but he's had enough. He says to Paul, you're mad, he says. You're mad. You know, it's the same kind of reaction one gets from unbelievers today, isn't it? One can speak in generalities about Christianity and religion. And even today, you may get a polite hearing, even if people feel you're a little bit strange. But if you speak about an encounter with the risen Christ, that will provoke a reaction. People won't say, nice for you. They'll think you're a fruitcake. They'll think you're mad. How can you meet with Christ? You'll be written off as an extremist. They used to speak about miserable enthusiasts. I remember I was called that once some years ago, after I'd been preaching, you're a miserable enthusiast. Well, so was Paul. So was Paul. He was told he was mad. The word mad here comes from a word that gives us our word mania. It means to have an obsession, to have an excessive and intense interest in our enthusiasm for something. And that is exactly what Paul had for the risen Christ. And in the eyes of Festus, it meant, well, he's out of his mind. He's lost the plot. He's crazy. But notice, Paul replies to Festus by saying to him, verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. The resurrection of the dead may be something thought impossible to those who do not know God. It may be to you this morning something you think is impossible. But to Paul, to the Jewish nation, to whom God had revealed himself in his word, in the scriptures, had revealed himself indeed in the very first page of those scriptures as being the mighty creator, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. This God, who in the Old Testament scriptures had promised to send them the Messiah to redeem them, that's what Paul's speaking about verse 6 when he says he's being judged for the hope of the promise, he said, made by God to our fathers, the hope of this Redeemer. Why should it be thought incredible that this God, he said, this God, this one with whom all things are possible, the Creator God, should raise the dead? If God is God, then why should it be thought such an amazing thing that God should raise up Jesus Christ, his Son, the Messiah, as proof positive that he is indeed the long-promised Saviour? Indeed, in the book of Romans, writing to the Romans in Romans 1:4, Paul says this is indeed the proof that he is indeed the Son of God. He says there, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This is the means by the resurrection from the dead. Far from being the words of a madman, Paul's reasoning, Paul's logic was absolutely sound. In fact, he says to them in verses 22 and 23, he's saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then also Paul not only had the word of God to prove that he's not mad, he also had this personal encounter with the risen Christ. He had this eyewitness testimony to the reality of Christ's resurrection as proof that his words were words of truth and reason, and not the rantings of somebody who was deluded or deranged. Paul speaks about this in verses 12 to 18. I expect many of us know the story well, how he'd been on his way to Damascus. He'd seen a light from heaven brighter than the sun. How he had heard the voice of Christ saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And on asking, who are you, Lord? He'd received the reply, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But of course, he was persecuting his body. He was persecuting the church of Christ. But he had this eyewitness testimony to Christ. That's important, isn't it? Important evidence. It's the kind of evidence that stands up in court today. If you are unfortunate enough to have a car accident, you're advised to get the names and the addresses of all eyewitnesses, if there are any. That's powerful evidence in a court of law. Paul was an eyewitness. But of course, some would say to us, well, perhaps Paul was hallucinating. Or perhaps he saw a vision. Or perhaps he had some kind of a mental breakdown rather than really seeing Jesus Christ. But of course, Paul tells us the risen Lord also appeared to Peter and to the other apostles. And on one occasion, he tells us to over 500 followers of Christ at the same time. And he says, most of them are still alive. Now, one person may conceivably be hallucinating, or even two by a singular coincidence. But that this should be said in the case of hundreds at the same time is surely stretching things a little too far. Paul was not deluded. He was not mistaken. His words were those of truth and reason. Then also, of course, his changed life, the incredible transformation that took place in his life, was a further evidence of the reality of Christ's resurrection. He tells us there at verse 26, he was exceedingly enraged against the followers of Christ. And of course, his actions bear that out, don't they? He compels them to blaspheme against the name of Christ. He persecutes them, he hounds them, he throws them into prison, he even consents to their death. But here he is now before King Agrippa, and he's a transformed man. He's labouring to build up that which he sought to destroy. He's a man by this time, if you read his life, who's been through the most horrific sufferings for the sake of Christ. He's endured enormous hardships, but he's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not depressed. He's not cast down. He's a happy man, he says. He's a happy man. And he longs that all men may be as he is. Apart, he says, from these chains that manacled me. Verse 29. His transformed life is further evidence that he had indeed met with the risen Christ, and his words, as he says, were words of truth and of reason. And notice how Paul also, in his appeal to King Agrippa, reminds him that these things he's spoken about, namely the death and the resurrection of Christ, were common knowledge at that time. He says in verse 26, this thing was not done in a corner, he says. And certainly, King Agrippa, of all people, would have been familiar with the events surrounding Christ's life and his death, and also the story of his resurrection. It was his business as king to know these things, and he clearly had an interest in them, as we're told. So what we see here in this passage is this. Festus, the Roman governor, who's come in from outside, he may ridicule Paul's claim. But Agrippa had spent his life among the Jews. This man, who was an acknowledged authority on Judaism, he doesn't. You notice that? He's silent. He knew what Paul was saying had the ring of truth. And over the years, he'd heard these things from many people. And he does not call Paul mad. The bodily resurrection of Christ happened. There's abundant evidence for that fact. But you may ask this morning, this is all very interesting, but so what? I mean, what's the relevance of this resurrection? What's the message of the resurrection? I mean, what difference can it make to me here in the 21st century? Well, I think we can gain an understanding of this by looking at the words of commission which the risen Christ gave Paul at verse 18. I now send you, says Jesus, first of all, to open their eyes. And by the way, to my mind, here's another proof that this is Jesus speaking. This is the same Jesus who walked this earth. You know, if you read through the gospel records, What do you read of? You read of one who went about doing good. You read of he who was full of compassion towards others. And one of the many acts of mercy which he did was to open the eyes of blind people. In John 9, he opened the eyes of a blind man. And his testimony when he was confronted by the religious authorities was this. One thing I know, he says. One thing I know. That though I was blind, now I see. The risen Christ had given him sight. And now the risen Christ continues his ministry of opening his eyes through his apostles. To open their eyes, he says. It's a ministry of spiritual illumination. Now, people who don't know Christ, they tend to think of Christianity in terms of darkness, of being blinded by religion, by superstition, by repressive rules and regulations. They're people who are blinkered in darkness. They haven't caught up yet with the 21st century. And they're so glad that that is not true of them. They're in the light, you see. They've been liberated from these shackles of religion, those things that kept their forebearers in bondage. But they've been set free. They've embraced the light, the truth, if you like. But the reality is the reverse. They're the ones in darkness, according to God's word. We read in Ephesians 4:18 of men and their understanding being darkened because they don't know God. And in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, we read of people's minds being blinded by the God of this age so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What the gospel does is to open people's eyes, to illuminate people's understanding. And that is what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. His eyes were opened to the reality of God and the glory of God. Now remember, before this, he was a highly religious man. He was a Pharisee, as he tells King Agrippa at verse 5. He says, to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. There was no one more religious than he. He was sure he was a good man. He sought to live a good life. He sought to live his life in accordance with the commandments of God. And he thought all of this was enough to get him to heaven. Until, that is, until he had this brush, as it were, with the risen Christ. Until that light brighter than the sun shone upon him. And he fell to the ground. And remember, he was blinded by the light, by the glory, by the holiness of God's Son. But at the same time, his spiritual eyes were open. And he saw that no amount of religion, no amount of good works were going to prepare him to stand before this God. And he saw that his own righteousness, such as it was totally inadequate, worthless. He was undone. He tells us in Philippians 3, all these things that he treated before as a sort of passport to heaven, whether it be his pedigree as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, his keeping of the law as a Pharisee, his zeal, were all worthless. That's what he says. I count them as rubbish. I count them as dung, he says. What he needed, and what you and I need, is the righteousness of another. Even the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes through faith in him. And he's being sent here, you see, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, That is, to turn people around. That speaks of conversion. That's what has happened to Paul. He changed direction totally. He begins to walk in the light. He's no longer the captive of sin, fast bound by sin. He's been delivered from the power of Satan to God, he tells us. And what he could not do for himself, the risen Christ had done for him. Now Jesus said in John's Gospel, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And that's a freedom worth trumpeting. This is a freedom worth speaking about. Paul knew it. And Paul was now to proclaim this glorious deliverance to others. His sins have been forgiven. And that is what he was now to proclaim to all peoples in the name of the risen Christ. Verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And that's what the resurrection of Christ assures all who turn to him in repentance and faith of the forgiveness of sins. It means Christ's sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross had been accepted. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. But Jesus Christ knew no sin. He did no sin. The Bible tells us he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Death could not hold him, because the law of God could not condemn him. And he burst the gates of death asunder. Think of Samson when he was in Gaza. And you remember they tried to chain him down. And he came out of Gaza and he carried the city gates with him. And Christ has burst the bonds of death. He's borne the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree. And God the Father raised him from the dead so that forgiveness, full and free, could be proclaimed. Christ, having fully paid the debt, that they may receive forgiveness, says Jesus. Great blessing this, you know. To know the awful weight, the guilt and the penalty for sin removed. Lifted from you, borne by another, and to know that you've been saved by the blood of Christ. But the resurrection of Christ also is a pledge of that inheritance to come. Verse 18, and an inheritance, says Jesus, among those who are sanctified by faith in me. For Paul, for all who will place their trust unreservedly in this Christ, who will crown him as Lord of their lives, the best is yet to come. One day, all those redeemed by his blood will enter into his inheritance. They will be with Christ, which, as Paul says, is far better. Far better. The paradise which Adam lost, gloriously restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul's attention in the narrative here turns from the outburst of Festus, accusing Paul of being a madman because of these things that he's proclaiming, to Agrippa. He says the king knows of these things. And at verse 27, Paul asks him directly, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" he says. "I know that you do believe." High drama here, my friends, if you had been there that day and witnessed this. Prisoners did not address kings. They didn't ask such questions of those sitting in judgment upon them. Things have been reversed, isn't it? Haven't they? I think there'd have been an audible gasp in the chamber, you know. Such boldness. Never seen this before in the past. An accused prisoner challenging the king. Do you believe? Deep down, you see, Agrippa did. Paul could see it. I know, he says. He wouldn't say this if he didn't know it. I know that you do believe, he says. You do believe the prophets. You do believe what I'm saying. But having a knowledge of the truth and committing yourself wholeheartedly to the truth, repenting of your sin, turning to Christ, is another matter. Agrippa says to Paul, verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's a viable translation, but it's not the only one of the Greek. Some versions render it, in a short time would you persuade me, the king, to become a Christian? And no matter which translation we accept, and both have merits, what we do see here is this. King Agrippa is vacillating. He's attempting to get himself off the hook, as it were. He's not about to make a decision now. He either needs more persuasion or he needs more time. Although he knows that what Paul is saying is the truth. I wonder what held him back. I could make one suggestion to you. I feel it was something surely to do with the man who sat next to him. The Roman governor, Festus. See, Festus has just cried out to Paul. He's told him, you're mad. You've got religious mania. All this talk about Jesus Christ, who was dead, but is now alive. Well, if Agrippa says that he believed that about Festus, what's he going to say? What's he going to think if Agrippa says he believes? I'll tell you what he's going to think. Two madmen. Two madmen. And Agrippa's not about to let that happen. He's gone up to Caesarea to make a good impression with the newly appointed Festus, the governor. He doesn't want to be laughed at. He's not going to be a fool in front of this man. His pride holds him back. And it still holds many back today, you know, from trusting in Christ. People are worried about what their friends are going to think. They don't want to be mocked. They don't want to be thought odd, different, singular. So they do not commit themselves to Christ. There's no doubt, there's no question, but that Agrippa was moved by Paul's testimony. But he cleverly sidesteps the thrust of Paul's question. And in the sequel, you'll note that he says to Festus, this man's done nothing deserving of chains. He might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. He's like many today, you know, who will speak up for friends or family, perhaps, who are Christians, but will not commit their own lives to Christ. But they have a respect for others who believe. Well, that's good. But like Agrippa, dear friend, if that's you, it's not going to help you. Agrippa knew what was right. He knew what he should do, but he did not do it. He loved darkness rather than light. And he continues on in his sinful lifestyle. you know, this man Agrippa, King Agrippa, he's often portrayed as one who was not far from God. In a sense, that's true. But it's more accurate to say the kingdom of God was not far from him. For the one who holds the keys to that kingdom, the risen Christ, the one who's conquered sin and death and hell, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who alone could forgive his sins, was speaking directly to him through his servant, the Apostle Paul. But Agrippa must save face. He will not say he believes. Now here's a question for you. Was Paul the madman? As many today would think. Or was it really Agrippa who was the madman to give such a response? I'd say it was Agrippa. And if King Agrippa did not come to Christ later, and we've no reason to believe he did, if he never repented, if he never turned from his sins, if he never believed in Christ, then sadly he would have an eternity to consider the folly, the madness of his response. An eternity in hell. But Jesus said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you believe? Asked Paul of Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He had a kind of belief. But Agrippa's belief, his knowledge, his understanding, made no difference to the way he lived or his response to Christ. There was no change in his life as there had been in Paul's. There was no repentance. There was no desire to put Christ first in his life. That's what matters. How is it with you? Do you believe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? You should do. You should do. Because it's true. It's true. But is that belief more than an intellectual assent? Has it led to a life of repentance from sin, to enthroning this Christ as Lord of your life, to your putting his will before your own? In other words, to being a disciple indeed. Because if it hasn't, it will not do you any good, my friend, on the day of judgment. And perhaps it's time this Easter Sunday that some of you here went beyond Festus, went beyond Agrippa. And I've got a suspicion that this outburst of Festus was due to his conscience being pricked. He was awakened as well. And I found often in life that those who mock the loudest are often the most insecure, the most unsure. But Agrippa knew better. He knew the scriptures, like some of you do. Dear friend, it's because Christ is risen from the dead that salvation, full and free, can be offered to you again this morning. So I say to you in closing, don't stop short like Agrippa. Don't be almost persuaded. Don't keep putting off this question of questions any longer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is your assurance that the debt of sin has been paid in full. The prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, all spoke of the Messiah. as we read in verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to all peoples, says Paul. Christ has borne the awful weight of God's judgment on sin. He bore it away upon the cross. He paid the debt. What happens when someone pays a debt for you? It means you're out of debt, doesn't it? It means you're free from debt. What do? You thank the friend who paid the debt, don't you? Oh, Jesus Christ has paid the debt of sin. He paid it at Calvary's cross that first Good Friday. He paid it in full when he hung upon the cross, dying there the just for the unjust. He paid the debt. There's nothing left for you or I to do but to thank him. To thank him. To confess your sin, to confess your need of him, and to receive his forgiveness. If he were dead today, that would be a vain, useless exercise indeed. But he's not dead. He's alive forevermore. As he said to John, he and he alone has the keys of Hades and of death. He's the only Saviour. Is he your Saviour today? Is he your Lord? If not, why not call upon him today? Why not get off that fence? Stop vacillating. Stop being almost persuaded. Be fully persuaded. Be saved for time and for eternity. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you again for the testimony of your servant Paul. We thank you, Lord, for this account that Luke has given us of his coming before the Roman governor long ago and King Agrippa too. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful work you did in his life. How today he's remembered as the chief of the apostles from being the chief of sinners. And the glorious thing today is that because you are the risen Christ, you can do such a work in our lives too. Help us, Lord, to see that our sins were there as he bore their weight upon the tree. That awful judgment of God, a holy, righteous God. Help us to see that he bore them away. He nailed them to the cross. And help us to see, Lord, that he rose from the dead. The glorious victor. Triumphant over sin and death and hell. And he's the one who alone can now offer us forgiveness. Peace with God. Restoration. A sure hope of heaven. Help us, Lord, to look to him and to trust in him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 553. 553. Which we can make a prayer of committal to Christ, if we so wish. 553. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. 553.